But let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our text. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We'll talk about first love and particularly how the Ephesian church lost its, had fallen from its first love. And talk about these seven verses. So remember, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Revelation, but chapters 2 and 3 are kind of like their own series, because we have these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So we have seven letters to seven churches that make up chapters 2 and 3. And the first letter is to the church in Ephesus. So it's interesting, we don't call this letter 2 Ephesians, but this is the second letter we find in the Bible to the church in Ephesus. The first one being a book or a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. This one's written to the book to the church of Ephesus. This book or this letter is written by Jesus. Now, Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was one of the largest cities. Probably Rome and Corinth and Ephesus were the largest cities in the Roman Empire. The population in the first century of Ephesus was 250,000 people. They had a temple there to Diana or to the goddess Artemis that was four times larger than the Parthenon. I don't know if you can imagine such a temple, but it was thought to be or considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, it was so magnificent whenever you saw this building there in the ancient world. It was a port city. It was important to commerce. There were theaters and gymnasiums and just all sorts of things that you would expect in a very large city. And so the lead-off, it was also the capital of the province there, for the Roman government. Ephesus was the capital city in that region. And so the lead-off church in Revelation is really the lead-off city in Asia Minor. Now, the founding of the church in Ephesus, you can find the story of that in the book of Acts. The church there in this city of Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul and the missionaries that were with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Later, Paul returned, and he stayed there in Ephesus for 3.5 years, had a very powerful ministry. Paul's ministry in Ephesus was so powerful that it literally caused a riot. They had that temple to Diana that they took about 120 years to build, but there had been apparently like a meteorite that had landed there in Ephesus or near Ephesus, and so they thought that that was a sign from the heavens, and they thought that somehow that got connected to Artemis, Diana, the god of the Greek and Roman god, were connected there, or you know, they kind of transferred the Greeks. The Romans just took the Greek gods and gave them different names. And so they had this cult there to of the false god Diana, or Artemis, the way she's described in the book of Acts. And they had all these statue makers that would make little statues, little souvenirs, so when you came to worship at the temple of Artemis, you'd get you a little souvenir. Well, everybody started turning to Christ, and guess who was going out of business? The idol makers. And so they caused a riot, and they all gathered in the auditorium or the theater or whatever you call it, the amphitheater, and they just shouted there for like hours and hours, "Great is the God of the Ephesians, great is Artemis." And finally the governor, the mayor, or somebody comes in, and he's like, "Guys, we're causing a riot. We don't have any business causing a riot, and we're all going to get in trouble." And so he disperses the crowd, because remember, the actual God of the Romans, they had all these gods, the pantheon of gods, but the real thing that the Romans put in number one first place, you know what it was? Peace. Order. They call that period of time when Jesus came in the Roman Empire the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And any disturbance of the peace was a big deal. And Paul certainly caused in Paul's ministry of the gospel to the Ephesians, in Ephesus, caused a huge riot and really upset their entire town. And so then he was forced to leave. He was headed to Rome anyway. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is coming back by Ephesus. Now, he doesn't go to Ephesus, but he's close enough for them for the elders in the Ephesian church to come and meet him at his ship. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul's close enough to Ephesus for the elders of the church to be down there. to meet him and pray with him on his journey. And so he meets with them in Acts chapter 20, verse 25. He says, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again." So Paul says, "Guy," he brings the pastors down from Ephesus, and he says, "We're never going to see each other again." And he tells you, "I want you all to know that I'm innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then listen to what Paul tells this church in Ephesus. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Now he's talking to the pastors. "Pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now listen to this. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's talking about false teachers. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I have not coveted anyone's silver or anyone's gold or anyone's apparel." He says, "I've shown you this through my lifestyle." He tells them in verse 35 that he's worked with his own hands to provide for his own self. And he said, "I want y'all to remember the words of Jesus. It's better to give than to receive." And when he said these things, they all knelt down, Paul and the pastors of that church, the elders of the church, and they prayed together, and they wept, and they cried, and they embraced one another, and they kissed one another. And they were so sorrowful, the Bible says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 20, because they knew they were never going to see Paul's face again. That's hard, isn't it? And then they accompanied to the ship, and then he left. So imagine that scene there in Miletus at the port. And then imagine 10 or 15 years later, you get a letter from Jesus to your church. The Apostle John says, "I had a vision, and I have a word for you from Jesus Christ." Jesus specifically wrote to your church. That must have been something else, wouldn't it? It's not a very long letter. It's only 7 verses. But I'd take 7 verses from Jesus, wouldn't you? The good thing is I got a whole Bible from him. But here's how Jesus, in these 7 letters to these 7 churches and in these 7 verses to the Ephesian church, this is how Jesus is. He knows exactly what they're doing. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knows exactly what's going on in these churches. He's probably talking about things, even in these letters when we read them, that those churches understood that's been lost to history. We don't even know. But he was probably making references to things to those churches because he knew them so intimately. He knew what was going on in their church. He knew detailed information about them. He encouraged them. He rebukes them. He exhorts them to change. And here we are in our churches and in this church nearly 2 millennia later, and we see our struggles and our challenges. We can look at these books and we can say, "We're like that. We're like that. We need that. We need that encouragement. We need that rebuke. We need to change." And isn't it encouraging to know that just like this Ephesian church, when we gather here together, the Bible says where 2 or more are gathered in his name, that he's with them. And that's talking about in the context there of church discipline. So if he's there during the church discipline, I guarantee he is here whenever we worship together as a church. And we can take comfort knowing that Jesus, through his Spirit, is with us, that he knows exactly what's going on in this church. He knows exactly what we need. He is concerned for us. He knows whether we're loving or whether we're lazy. He knows whether we're refuting false teaching or whether we're friendly with it. He knows whether we tolerate sin and unbiblical practices. He knows whether we're complacent or whether we're zealous for God. He knows whether we're persevering. He knows if we're many. He knows when we're few. He knows where everybody that's part of this body is right now. He knows whether we're spiritually alive or dead. Are we struggling? Are we weak? And we even see that a church can make the Lord Jesus Christ sick. I hope we never do that. But he tells the Laodicean church that they're lukewarm and he wants to spit them out of his mouth. But in our verses today, we see a message for the church of Ephesus, and we can get a word for the church in Olney. Here's what the word is from these seven verses. Here's the point of the passage. The risen and reigning Christ is going to shut down churches that don't love. The risen and reigning Christ is going to shut down churches that don't love. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel. Now, what is the angel of the church? Well, it could be the pastor, or it could be that we learn when we read even in the Old Testament that there are princes over certain regions. There may be angels assigned to certain churches. It's an interesting thought. And I would say, normally, if the word messenger is used, that what angel means in any other book, I'd probably think it's talking about a pastor. But I'm not so sure. Because I'm reading the book of Revelation here, and it talks a lot about angels. So it could be to the angel, to the pastor of the church. It says, write these things. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? These are the words of Jesus. And Jesus has the stars in his right hand. That's the churches. And he's walking, he's present among the churches that are represented by those seven golden lampstands. Remember what the lampstands do. You put up a lamp, and what do you expect it to do? Shine light. And so he says these lampstands represent the presence of God. So he says, these are the words of the one with the stars in his hands, the one who's walking in the midst of the lampstands. These lampstands are shining. These lampstands represent the presence of God. So here was this church that is a light for Jesus Christ, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. And let's look and see how this church is doing. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and you're going to have an impression in your mind about the Ephesian church that they're doing pretty well. They're doing a lot of things really well. They're actually amazing. But they have a potentially fatal flaw. They're doing great, but there's a fatal flaw that is threatening their existence. And that fatal flaw is that they've lost their first love. So there are three problems this church faces. Those from the outside, those from the inside, the wolves that Paul talked about, the men who are going to rise up from in their midst and speak twisted things. And then there's a problem in the inside, And that is, they're in the inside, and in the inside of them, in their heart, they've lost their first love. These are the challenges that this church is facing. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I mean, wouldn't that be great for the Lord to say about our church? I love that you guys do good work. And you work hard. And you don't quit. You have a never quit kind of work ethic. I know, look at verse 2, the last part of it. I know you can't tolerate wicked people. You in a culture that accepts sin, you don't tolerate sin. You don't tolerate wickedness and wicked people. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles, those who come in and they claim authority over you as an apostle, you test them and you have found them to be false. You knew what to look for. And you have persevered and you've endured hardships for my name and you've not grown weary. They've persevered, they've endured persecution, and they've not gotten tired. We read those words and we think, okay, this church is amazing. They have works. They fight off the threats. When the wicked come, they don't tolerate them. They prove false teachers to be false, and they don't quit when they're persecuted. That seems like a pretty good resume for a church.
This is a faithful, doctrinally sound church that contends for the truth and takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And that church sounds healthier than 90% of the churches in America, doesn't it? But look at verse 4. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken the first love that you had. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Look at verse 5. Consider, take a look, behold, how far you have fallen. Here they're doing all these wonderful things. And he says, look at how far you've fallen. Repent, he says, and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The risen and reigning Christ says to the church in Ephesus, this church doing all these things right, he says, if you don't love, I'm going to shut you down. I'm taking your lampstand. He doesn't say, I'm going to let you keep going because you're doctrinally faithful and sound. He doesn't say, you're so good at apologetics, I'm going to let you stay around. He says, if you don't repent and start loving, if you don't return to your first love, I'm going to take away your lampstand. But you have this in favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, you know, Jesus gives criticism the way we're taught to give it, doesn't he? He kind of does a criticism sandwich. Have you ever heard of that? When you talk to somebody, you say some good things, and you say the thing that needs work, and then you say some more good things. And that's what he's done here. There's some good stuff, bad stuff, more praise, and then a wonderful invitation. If you've got ears, listen. And then a wonderful promise to the winner, to the victorious one, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And maybe today you're here and I know that if I did not know the Lord, there's one verse that would stick out to me. I want to know how to have that right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How can I have that right? Or what is that tree? I want to know what that tree of life is. And what is the paradise of God? When I think about the paradise of God, my mind goes to one place, Eden. That garden where man and God walk together in perfect unison and harmony and relationship. And what is that promise of the one who can eat from the tree of life saying, what was lost in the garden, you can have it. That peace with God when Adam would walk with him in the cool of the day, you can have that. You can have a relationship with God. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can have eternal life if you're victorious. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because all of us are losers, right? When it comes to the battle with sin, nobody's won that battle. Everyone is lost. We're all in the same boat there, aren't we? It just takes one violation of the law, and we're not victorious. But if I'm in Christ, He's the winner. See, if I'm in Christ and He wins, I win in Him. Are you in Christ? Because if you are in Christ, you will be given what was lost in the garden through your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll repent of your sins and trust Him to save you. And people say, well, what are you telling me to do exactly there? I'm telling you to acknowledge that you can't do anything. Coming to Christ is the ultimate not doing anything. It's the ultimate not work because you're coming to Christ saying, I can't do anything. I just have to trust you. You know, you think about all those illustrations that you've heard over all those years. The one that always comes to my mind is the guy that went out to watch the man tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. And here this man's going to go walk across Niagara Falls, and he's got the rope stretched, he's got the big pole, and he goes across. He says, how many of y'all think I can do this? Everybody cheers, and he walks across. How many of y'all think I can come back? And he comes back, and he cheers. How many of y'all think I can do it again? Everybody cheers. Says, who wants to ride on my back? Who wants to trust me to get him across and back? And one man volunteered. Said, I think you can do it. with me on your back. And when we come to Christ, isn't that what we're saying? Lord, you've got to do the lifting. You've got to do the work because I can't do it. I've messed it up. And the promise that we have in the gospel is that Jesus Christ will make us victorious if we'll but trust him. And he's going to give us, he's going to take our defeat, he'll take our sin and the penalty upon himself, and he'll give us his victory. That's the gospel. So if you want to be victorious, how can you be victorious? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a code red problem in Ephesus. From the outside, they probably seem like the strongest church in the ancient world. They had Paul there for 3.5 years. Nobody else had Paul for 3.5 years. They probably seem like they're the greatest and strongest church you could possibly imagine. They're in a big city. They're like one of these big First Baptist churches in one of these big cities. Or one of these big churches with all the campuses. And it just looks like they're going and blowing and they've got millions and millions of dollars worth of budget. And they would be the last ones you would think Jesus would say this to, but he's like, you got a code red problem. You have fallen because you've lost the love you had at first. And he's calling them out. But what about the knowledge? What about the zeal? What about the commitment? Well, you know what? The Pharisees had knowledge and zeal and commitment, didn't they? Don't put too much stock in that. When God showed up in the neighborhood, what did the Pharisees do? They killed him. And when the Pharisees were doing their ministry, how did they treat the people? Jesus said they crushed them and made them serve with burdens that those Pharisees wouldn't even bear themselves. They held to the letter of the law, but they did not hold to the spirit of the law, which is love. God's commandments show us how to love him. God's commandments show us how to love one another, but the Pharisees loved themselves. And they led Israel and the people of God to spiritual ruin. And when Jesus walked up to that fig tree and cursed it, it was over. The axe was at the root. But now, a church is being called out in a similar way. You aren't loving. You have all this other stuff in your favor. I commend you for it. But you've neglected the number one thing, which is love. You have fallen. And you need to do what you did at first. So how do we interpret this? What is our first love? What does it mean to have lost our first love? Well, we don't really know, do we? It doesn't say. But it must mean love for God. It must mean love for each other. It must mean love for our enemies because Jesus told us to love them. And if you don't love these, if you have lost your first love, you will be shut down. We talk a lot about churches shutting down in Baptist life these days. There are a lot of churches that need revitalization. They're dying and they're struggling. And you think about the revitalization efforts, and you think about how Baptists love to have evangelism conferences, but we don't do much evangelism. And I say this every time I run up against a passage like this. The problem with our evangelistic efforts is not that we don't have enough conferences. You know, it's good, it's fun to go to a conference where everybody agrees with you. But the problem in our evangelism, the reason we don't share our faith, is that nobody wants to ask people to follow Christ if they're not following Christ. If you know there's areas in your life where you're not following Jesus at all, how can you go to someone and say, hey, come give your whole life to Jesus? No one wants to do that because it's hypocritical. Here, come make Jesus the Lord of your life. Come give him everything. We all know the gospel, don't we? Does the gospel you believe teach you that you can hold something back? Or does it teach you that you surrender all? Like if you say Jesus is Lord, when you came to Christ, you didn't qualify that. You didn't say, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior except for this, 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 and this. And yet, is that not what we do? And then someone says, go share Christ. And what if we say, hey, come make Jesus the Lord of your life. Come give him everything. Okay, I'm interested in this idea. Can I follow you around and see what that looks like? Oh, no, 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 no. You need to go talk to Brother Chad. We pay him to do that. You know, we come to Christ and we give Him everything. But sadly, if we don't watch our life and our doctrine closely, if we don't watch how we act and what we think, it's like over the course of time, we take a little bit back, don't we? I don't like how this is going. I think I want this. You know, if I leave this up to the Lord, I might not get this thing that I really want. I was sharing with somebody not too long ago about, I just had a memory of thinking about giving as we moved to the giving campaign. There was this man that came to my high school, or came to our church when I was in high school, and he was a Disciple Now leader. And we had, at our Disciple Now, we have 400 kids that we, 400 kids come to Disciple Now. So we had rec. And the guy that did the rec was our, kind of like in our house, and he was teaching us Bible study. And he was telling us about how he had a great conviction, had a great moment of conviction, because he was a member of this big church. And this big church had a big softball ministry. And he worked it out, and he figured out exactly how much it cost for the church to have that softball ministry. And that was his gift to the church. He said, so I would give the money to the church, and then I would turn around and spend it all. And he said, that way I could make sure that my money that I was giving to the Lord was being spent the way I wanted it to be spent. He said, the Lord convicted him one day and said, you haven't given away anything. You've given the money, and then you take it back. And I think we kind of do that in our life sometimes. We take back certain things that we think we've given to the Lord. But that's not how love works, is it? Think about how it is when you love somebody. Think about your wife or your husband. Think about those early days when you got together. And hopefully now. It shouldn't just be then. Maybe you've lost your first love. But we think about those days where we first realized that we love this person. And there's nothing you wouldn't do, because you gave them your whole heart. And they gave you their heart. And so when they had your heart, you almost couldn't help but love them. You almost couldn't help but have your heart knit to their heart. And you were concerned about them, and you were concerned about their desires, and you were concerned about their well-being. Think about your children and how much you love your children. And you would lay down your life for your children. And in a sense, as we raise them, we do lay down our lives for them. What used to be in our control, we cede it, and our best interest shifts to whatever their best interest is because of love. Think of your church and your friends. And think about the fact that there's only so many things that are worth that kind of love in our life. Because true love requires giving yourself away. True love requires total surrender. And I can think of no greater love and no more exhaustive surrender than the surrender we must make, the act of surrender we make whenever we come to Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Jesus in your life. That's what the kingdom is. A kingdom is where there's a king and the king calls the shots. So when you seek first the kingdom of God, you are seeking Jesus' reign and rule and authority in your life. Jesus said it. If you will seek first my kingdom over you and your heart and your desires and your loves, if you will order it correctly and you will seek my kingdom first, everything else falls into place. Seek to give it all to Him. How do we repent if we realize we've fallen from our first love? Surrender.